To the book of Ephesians. We turn to once again Ephesians, picking up our reading in the latter half of chapter 1, reading through to the first, to the 10th verse of chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2. The focal point of our attention will be these 10 verses in chapter 2 for the next 3 or so Lord's days. The text is the verses 1 through 3, 1 through 3 of chapter 2. We begin reading in the 15th verse of chapter 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So far, we read the text for the sermon once again. I'll read those three verses. It's the verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Beloved congregation, when the inspired apostle begins chapter 2, he is busy continuing to tell the Ephesian church and to tell us just how God is going to fulfill his goal and purpose with all things in heaven and on earth. God purposes to put all things under Christ. That's his goal and purpose. Now, there are three obstacles standing against his purpose. Number one, the dark powers that are at work on earth and in heaven, opposing him and his church. Number two, the spiritual death that holds all whom he loves in bondage and separates them from him. And then number three, the deep alienation and hatred that divides mankind, especially of different ethnicities and cultures. Now recall that when chapter 1 had concluded, the apostle had addressed the very first obstacle by setting forth a tremendous power, a great exceeding power that will overcome it, a great exceeding power that the apostle Paul would have the Ephesians know rest with them, a tremendous power that will bring us all unto full and final glorious victory in heaven. Yea, even work out our final bodily resurrection. And that, of course, is the power of hope. Christian hope. Hope is going to get all of us across the finish line into heaven. It's going to get us a new glorious body like unto Jesus Christ, fitted for heaven. It is the power that will raise and transform our earthly bodies to that new glorious body like unto Christ our Lord. But now in chapter 2, the apostle is going to address the second and third obstacles standing against God's goal and purpose. First of all, the spiritual death of his chosen people. He addresses that in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And then the deep alienation and hatred among them in the verses 11 through 22, especially between the Jew and the Gentile. We'll focus on the first half of chapter 2, and the problem is set forth very plainly before us in the verses we consider this evening. Let's consider them this evening under the theme, Dead in Sin. We'll notice in the first place that this is a terrible captivity. We'll notice in the second place that this teaches a total corruption. And we'll notice in the third and final place that this results in a dreadful condemnation of us. Dead in sin. Those words describe a terrible captivity that has come upon all of mankind. This terrible state of captivity is conveyed more fully in verse 1 by the phrase, dead in trespasses and sins. Focus on the word in for a moment. All of mankind by nature is in this state. The word in there speaks of a state or condition of mankind. It's just as we speak in our earthly language from day to day, especially when it comes to our medical state or condition. So we may say about Jack and Jill, Jack's cancer is in remission, or Jill is in coma. What we mean there, of course, is that we are saying that Jack's cancer is in the state of remission. He's gone through chemotherapy, radiotherapy, he's gone through all the necessary therapies, and his doctors have declared his cancer to be in remission. It's the state of remission. And with regard to Jill, she is in the state or condition of coma. Now, here in the text, we are described to be in the state of captivity, not in an earthly sense, but spiritually. We, the Ephesian church back then, we, KPRC today, we, in fact, all of mankind, we are all by nature in this state. captivity. And that's directly taken out of verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. To describe this state here, think of a prisoner. A prisoner who is all trapped and locked in a prison cell. Four walls, a ceiling, and a floor. And there's nothing hollow at all about the floor or ceiling or the four walls. It's solid concrete. There's no hole, no cavity. Nothing is hollow. That prisoner is all trapped and locked in. We are by nature spiritually locked in, held captive in this prison, this jail cell called sin. And the state or condition we are in this jail cell is that we are dead. Couldn't be more plain than that. We are dead. The Word of God says that we are dead in sin. Well, just how dead is dead? That's not a trivial question. This question is answered wrongly by the vast majority, overwhelming majority of the Christian denominations in this country and throughout the world. How dead is dead? Well, to answer that question, we'll set forth three analogies this evening. Then we'll ask the question, children, are you listening? You get to answer this question too, children and youth. Which one or ones of these analogies accurately describes our state of terrible captivity and our cure from it? Which one? Listen. Number one. Think of a drowning swimmer. Desperately calling out for a life saver. He's been out in the waters for a long time. He's calling out for a life saver. Well, he finally gets a life saver. He finally gets it. And he grabs it. And he say, that's number one. Number two. A gravely sick man is about to die. He's in his deathbed, and then a cure, an oral one, comes his way. He's fed that cure. He's given a spoon of that cure, a tablespoon, a teaspoon. All he needs is a teaspoon. He opens his mouth. He swallows that medication, that miraculous medication, and voila, he's cured. That's number two. And here's number three. A person is dead for 4 days. 4 days before someone comes and someone actually calls out his name, and somehow miraculously that person is raised back to life, responds to that call, is brought back to life. That's number three. So what is your answer, dear congregation, children and youth? Which one or ones is or are correct and accurate? What's your answer? It's only the last one. Number three. Only number three is correct and accurate. In analogy number one, which is commonly accepted, sadly commonly accepted, even in conservative churches, the drowning swimmer is just not dead. He's drowning. He's about to die. He's not dead. When he calls out for that lifesaver, he's still alive. And number two, that gravely sick man may be closer to death, but he's still not dead. He's not. He's able to take that medication, and he's cured. It's only analogy number three where the person is dead. I mean, really dead. Clearly dead. So dead for 4 days before he's brought back to life. Dead is dead. Would to God that Bible-believing churches and Christians do justice to that word. Dead is dead. And dead means that there is zero activity because there is zero life. In order for analogy number one to work, the drowning swimmer had to be dead. So dead, floating in the sea. And somehow the lifeguard or physician manages to retrieve the body from the sea, comes up with a miraculous breath, so that he's brought back to life. And in analogy number two, in order for that to work, that gravely sick man had to already have been dead. So dead. And that medication and that cure somehow has to be administered to him so that it still has an effect upon him and bring him back to life. Dead is dead. No activity. And no activity because there is no life. But realize, beloved, that even that description of our being by nature dead in sin is not complete. It gets us started in the right direction, but it is not complete. Yes, there's no spiritual activity. There is no repentance. There is no faith. There is no true obedience. There is no true love because there is no life. But even more, there's activity. But not the sort of activity we're looking for. This is activity of the entire opposite kind. Unbelief, disobedience, hatred. Make no mistake, beloved, this is a terrible captivity. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That's the full name of the jail cell that we are by nature in. All mankind is in this jail cell. Trespasses and sins. That's the full name of that jail cell. So let's go over each of the two terms, trespasses and then sins. First of all, trespasses. The term has reference, of course, to the law. And the idea is that we are on the wrong side of the law. Wrong side. If there is a line or a fence, children, we're standing on the wrong side of the line, the wrong side of the fence. We are gone past and out of where we must be, should be, ought be, and are called to be. We're out. And with regard to a jail cell, we, of course, ought to be outside of the jail cell, living fully and freely in obedience to God's law, but we're inside the jail cell. We're in there living in disobedience to the law. That's the word trespass. And then comes the word sins. That word speaks of the character of that disobedience. Now, to sin, of course, technically, is to miss the mark. And the mark, of course, that God would have us shoot at is His glory, the glory of God. We miss the mark. But it's the character of the miss that's in view here. The character of this miss is not accidental, but deliberate, intentional, willful, purposeful. It's not that one is trying his hardest to shoot at a bullseye. He's aiming and he's trying to shoot at the bullseye and he misses the mark. It's not the case to miss the mark. But this is an intentional missing of the mark. The target's over here and the archer is shooting back there. That's the full concept of to miss the mark, which is to sin. And so here we go. God calls us to love, but we hate. And we're intentional about that. God calls us to obey, but we do just the exact opposite. We disobey. So that the character of our trespass, of our being outside, of on the wrong side of the law, is deliberate. We are rebelling. That's what's going on. That's what's captured by this word. We are rebelling against God. We are willfully held captive in sin. Focus on that word willfully for a moment. Children, do you remember your Bible history? You remember the Israelites who were held in captivity in Egypt, don't you? Well, that's a picture of our terrible captivity in sin. But only understand, beloved, that that is just a picture. And it's not 100% accurate. The Israelites, as slaves, were doing forced labor. They were cruelly whipped into submission, beaten into obedience. Move! Carry more! Faster! Work harder! And they were whipped, beaten into submission and obedience. They obeyed their harsh Egyptian taskmasters, but they did so unwillingly. They knew that if they didn't obey or submit, they would get beaten and slashed and whipped. So they obeyed. They submitted unwillingly. Well, here in this captivity, it's worse. It's different and worse with regard to our terrible captivity to sin. Being dead in sin, we say by nature, I want to sin. I want to. I enjoy it. I really do. I relish it. We're willfully engaged in sin and we enjoy it. We roll on the mud and we enjoy it. And you know, beloved, sin is intoxicating. It's addictive. It's enslaving. And once we start on the path of sin and we don't get caught in it, it's going to be far, far easier for us to go over and over and over again with sin. It's just like when we take our kids out sledding, we're not that far away from winter. We think of the snow, sorry to mention the word snow right now, but think of a nice slope. Think of having some fun. Our children like to slide down the slope. Well, the first time we go on the slope, our kids go on the slope, it's kind of hard because there's friction. Friction going down from the fresh fallen snow. But then as you go back up that little hill and you slide down that same hill and you follow the tracks and the path that you made the first time around, it really gets easier and easier to slide down that slippery slope, doesn't it? Well, that's the character of sin. It's addictive. is intoxicating. And once we sin, without going through any, without being checked in sin, it's easier to go through it over and over and over and over again. Make no mistake, beloved, this is a terrible, terrifying captivity. Now, who is in this state of terrible captivity? Who is being caught dead in sin? Who is in rebellion against God? Now, of course, the answer here we all know is every human being since our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. Scripture says it all over the place. One place is Romans 5, 12 through 19. But you see, the emphasis of the text here and of the apostle is not general and vague. He doesn't speak in vague categories here. Paul has his eye here not on those outside of the church, but those in the church. In fact, the church itself. He writes to the Ephesian Christians. He tells them, ye, you plural, ye, you were all dead in trespasses and sins. You should note that those words, we should note that those words, have ye quickened or made alive, are in italics. They weren't there or there originally, but they are put there by our faithful King James translators, I think, here to make it very plain to us that Paul is talking to people who have been made alive by Jesus Christ, those in the church. It's addressed to us, you, plural you, KPRC, that includes me, the man standing behind the pulpit. Ye were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't made that way, but we are now dead in sin. And the explanation for this is a total corruption. That's what's going on in the verses 2 and 3 in the text. Let me read those verses again. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. We're all just like that. We all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What a mouthful. Pointedly at bottom, verses 2 and 3 tells us that our entire nature is corrupt. Totally corrupt. That's right, our entire nature. Let's break that down a little bit. First of all, our will is enslaved. Our will, and from there, all our actions are corrupt. And that comes plainly out of the word walked in verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Ye walked. Our children understand that word. That word, of course, pictures our natural, earthly, literal walking. The reference here is to our actions in the course of earthly life and living. Where we go, where we don't go, what we do, what we don't do, our choices, our priorities in life, we walked, we lived our lives just like the rest of the world outside of the church, under the devil's power and dead in sin. We were just like them. Our will was enslaved. Those actions, of course, come from our will. We act upon our will. Those actions come from the will, and so the Holy Spirit is teaching us in verse 2 that our actions arising from our will, and therefore our will within our nature, is corrupt. That's our will. And it isn't only our will, number 2, it's also our mind and heart. Verse 3 literally says it, of the mind. The mind, we are by nature only thinking wrong things. That's our wretched nature. That's the mind. And then there's the heart, which is the center, the core and spiritual center of our entire inner man. Our heart is corrupt. And that comes out of the words desires and lusts. Beloved, we are doing what we desire, what we lust for, willingly. Our desires and our lusts, of course, are from our heart. We're thinking wrong thoughts, we're wanting wrong things, and in this state of terrible captivity, we think we are right. Remember Judges in the morning? We think we are right. It's just as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? That's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is no one can know the heart, the deceitfulness of the heart, and the deceitfulness of sin. The will is corrupt. The mind is corrupt. The heart is corrupt. Mind, heart, and will constitutes our entire nature. Our entire nature is corrupt. But, beloved, if there's any doubt about that, those three words capture our entire nature, let's understand, too, that the Word of God makes very plain that our entire nature directly, our entire nature is corrupt. We by nature are totally corrupt. Once again, that comes out plainly in the text, verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. All of our nature were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Total corruption. That's our text. But let's be sure and certain that the Word of God gives further proof of the truth of the total corruption of our nature. And perhaps the most powerful one is found in Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12, everyone is bad and evil, according to those verses, non-good and non-righteous. Let me read those verses for us this evening. As it is written, writes Paul under inspiration, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Children, do you recognize those words? Do you recall that we sang them moments ago in Psalter 23? And we even sang that in this morning with Psalter 146. What Paul is doing here is simply quoting scriptures in the Old Testament. And the same words, the exact same words from two different psalms. That's why we have Psalter 23 and Psalter 146. It's Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And those words are absolute words. None. Not one. None that understandeth. None that seeketh after God. They are gone. All gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so over time in history, people have become uncomfortable with these words. Also, in our time, and the leading proponent of the federal vision, when he saw these words, explained them away. They're all very good at explaining them away. This is nothing but the Jewish Midrash. Read the Bible commentary by this man, this great intellect scholar. This is nothing but, Paul is quoting from the Jewish Midrash. Beloved, when the Holy Spirit says, as it is written, he means it. And the Holy Spirit is not quoting some wise rabbi's writings or collected writings of the rabbis. He's quoting sacred scripture in the Old Testament. He's quoting his own words. They're powerful words. Not one does good, not one understandeth, not one seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then following that, you have the verses 13 through 18, which confirms the powerful, absolute way of stating things in 10 through 12 in Romans chapter 3. The powerful truth of total human corruption comes forth in a powerful way. Paul writes there under inspiration, their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used in deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I can't help but notice how the apostle focuses on the verbal sins, the throat, the mouth, the lips. Verse 13. Verse 14, the mouth. And then verse 15, their feet. Finally, he gets down to some other part of the human body. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That covers the whole gamut of human actions. In their ways. Verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You can tell so much from a person by looking at a person's eyes. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Powerful, absolute statements. And since the Apostle Paul excludes no one in the verses 10 through 12, the Holy Inspired Apostle concludes the way he does without any surprise in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there you have it, the doctrine of total depravity. From Ephesians 2, from Romans 3, there are also other texts in the Old Testament. But from texts like these and more, it's not at all surprising that we have what we do ably and faithfully set forth in the Reformed creeds. Lord's Day 3, question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable? Don't you love the absolute language there? Faithful to the scriptures. So corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Then there's the Belgic Confession, Article 17, first part of it. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death, and made himself wholly miserable. That's our state. Whole, total misery. All canons of Dort, third and fourth head, Article 3. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good. Understand here that people have taken advantage of the phrase there with the word saving to mean that man can do some non-saving good. But if you read the four articles, first four of canons 3 and 4, you recognize that that interpretation just doesn't stand. Incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. And then to our sister creed in the Westminster Confession. Westminster has a beautiful pointed statement here on total depravity. In chapter 6, article 4, from this original corruption, referring to original sin from Adam, whereby we are, notice now, utterly indisposed, disabled, doesn't stop there, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Notice how thorough the bases are covered and how absolute the language is there. So, beloved, a lot has been set forth, as needs to be, especially this being a Reformation Sunday, about our nature from Scripture and creeds, and they're all very weighty, they're all heavy stuff. What has been set forth is the good Reformed doctrine of total depravity. And it's not hard to understand. Our children can understand it when we say dead. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to receive. It's hard-hitting truth that humbles us to dust and ashes. But what I want to do now is do three things in addition, and they all start with C: clarification, contemplation, confession. First, clarification. Was Adolf Hitler, as an infant, as bad as he was at age 32 and then age 52? I think he made it to 52. In other words, was he totally depraved at age 2, 32, and 52? Was he? Answer, yes. Yes, because the extent of his depravity remains the same at every moment of his life, from infancy all the way to death. Now, he developed further in depravity as he grew older, But you see, beloved, total depravity doesn't concern development in depravity. It's only concerned with the extent of depravity within the person. So yes, he was totally depraved, as totally depraved as he was 2 months, 32 years old, 52 years old. Second question. Is the believer, the one regenerated by the Holy Spirit, still totally depraved? Answer. No, according to the scriptures, the plain reading of the scriptures, not the past tense in the text. Ye were. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now I know we still have that depraved nature in us, and we'll have it in us till the day we die. So in that sense, we could say we are totally depraved, but we better clarify that when we say so, and when we speak contra the grain and language of the scriptures, we better be clear and not be misunderstood. We need to look at ourselves as a whole, as God looks at us in Jesus Christ. You and I have been regenerated, have been quickened by the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's deadness in us, but we're alive. We're made alive in Christ. So that's number one, clarification. Number two, contemplation. And this goes out to the children and youth of the congregation who are getting to see and know more and have to evaluate in their minds what they hear from the pulpit and what they see out there in reality. Is this really true of mankind all around me? Is that really true? Or is it the case that Reformed people are just so dark and gloomy, pessimistic people that they call people totally depraved and dead in sin? Is it that bad out there? I mean, after all, people are generally nice to each other. They greet one another. They treat one another civilly in general. I know you read of crimes and whatnot. You hear of that. But not everyone is like that. And some people even go out of the way to help others out. Is total depravity really accurate? Is it real? Is it therefore correct? That's something for our children and youth to wrap their minds around. But the Word of God is plain, children and youth. You've heard it from the pulpit. And Reverend Lee wasn't reading Reverend Lee's word. Reverend Lee was reading God's word. You have to reconcile in your heart and mind what you see out there versus what you read in Scripture, and go deeply into what exactly God considers to be sin. And remember, children and youth, God looks at the heart, in the mind. And God judges perfectly. That's contemplation. And number three, most importantly, confession. Is this true of me? Is this true of me? Do I confess it to be true of me? Do I see what Scripture says about the human state and captivity? Do I see that in me? Am I by nature wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Am I that bad in my nature? I pray that your answer, being led by the Spirit and Word of God, is that your answer is yes. Yes, I am. I am by nature dead in sin. For my nature is totally corrupt. There is nothing good in that nature. If it depended on me at all, I can't be saved. I will not do good. I am not good. I am not righteous. I am guilty. I am dead in sin. I am totally corrupt. And therefore I am, and you are too, subject to a dreadful condemnation. As such, I am and you are, and we all are by nature, condemned to hell. That's our dreadful condemnation, and that comes out of our identification that we are by nature children of wrath. Wrath. The righteous and just wrath of God. A wrath that kills. And kills forever and ever, and deservedly so of all who trespass against him. Wrath. Divine wrath speaks of hell. That's what you and I deserve, a dreadful condemnation. So, question comes, is there any hope? Left to ourselves, being dead in sin, the answer is plain. No. But there is hope. The text speaks of us being dead in the past tense. Ye were dead. We were that way, but now we are quickened. Now we are made alive in Christ. Christ alone has the power to overcome our terrible captivity, our total corruption, and overturn our dreadful condemnation. And he has applied that power unto us. We have hope. But we have hope only because of him. Amen. Father, bless this word. Cause us to examine ourselves honestly before thee as we stand before thy face with the truth of the scriptures. Renew our conviction and our understanding of this hard truth of total depravity. Speak to us, bless us and our children and youth, and forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake.